بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أما من كان ميتا فأحييناه وجعلنا له نورا يمشي به في الناس كمن مثله في ظلمات ليس بخارج منها كذلك زين للكافرين ما كانوا يعملون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. The illumination of the inner light has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 10. The attempt has been made for the past 10 nights to examine some of the intricate meanings of the 122nd verse of Surah An'am, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compares those who are alive and enlightened to those who are in utter and absolute darkness. And we have spoken about everything from what life is, to what light is, to what yamshi bihi finnas means. And the past four critical, crucial discussions has been revolving around four separate reasons why individuals choose to live in darkness when they have the flashlight in their back pocket. The intellectual discussion about doubt and certainty, the social discussion about judgment, the emotional discussion about trials and tribulations and hardships, how what? We trust God's plan. And last night's discussion, we talked a little bit about the intellectual talk, psychological talk about the idea of escapism, where we run from responsibility and we run from accountability. And last night we talked about the idea that this notion that we are masterless, that we are absolute free in this world, is false. And so the choice is ours who we choose to enslave ourselves to. It can either be, of course, our desires, where you live a life of animalistic freedom, which of course gives light, like I said yesterday, to topics and discussions like my time, and you only live once, and you do you, all these things we talked about last night. And then we talked about the fact that if it is that we accept Allah to be our master, we have to understand how He accounts for our deeds. And that led to a discussion, of course, on forgiveness, on ensuring that we understand that this is, that we're dealing with a God that's obsessively compassionate towards us. He doesn't have any sort of master plan to punish us and to enjoy the punishment while that's happening. And that brings us to tonight. We want to at least conclude tonight's. Tomorrow, of course, is being Ashura. Friday will be me and the angels, I think. So there's a lot to say tonight, a lot to sum up, a number of things I need to get to, all of course within our topic. Because ultimately now, I haven't even touched the actual title of the series, How to Illuminate the Inner Light. And that of course was the title of the series, and we'll get to that today. Of course, we needed 10 lectures to get to that tonight, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. Initially though, there are a couple of points that I have to make which are connected to our topic, however, but which are very crucial on this night of Ashura. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The first point I want to make is that, and I'll give you an example. And the example is that, let's say that you want to go see a Raptors game or go see the Leafs play this year at the ACC. I know it's called Canadian Tire, but I call it the ACC. I still call it Skydome, so don't worry about it. The ACC. You buy a ticket, let's say you and, you know, let's say your boys go and you go catch a game. Now, those of you who have been to the stadium, you know that the rink or the court is in the middle of the stadium and there are various gates to get to the actual stadium. So your ticket will say gate 7, gate 3, gate 1, gate 4, gate 8. You enter your gate, you find your row, you find your seat, and you sit down. If it's me, I gotta climb up a couple of flights and get up to those seats where people look like Lego pieces after a while. And every individual enters the stadium through various gates, but ultimately they're all after watching one court and one rink. Imam Hussein's majlis equally has multiple gates to it. I really want you to understand this point. And all of you now, you know me by now, it's been 10 days. They say, you know, Doldin Shaitan, Tisradin, Doldin Mehman, Tisradin Shaitan. After about 3 or 4 days of being a guest, the fifth day you become Shaitan for them. But there is a level of comfort now, I think, between us and between me and 3,000 of you. And so if there's any issues, I expect you, of course, to approach me directly. I'm always here. Imam Hussein's majlis has multiple gates to it, and individuals, depending on their connection to Imam Hussein, enter through that gate. There are some people who enter through the gate of hope. They know full well that every year they wait for Imam Hussein's 10 days of majalis. They've had a horrible year. They come, they sit on this farsh, on this carpet, with the hopes that maybe Imam Hussein's dhikr can wash away my depression. Then there are those who walk in as a tribute to Imam Hussein, who want to understand his mission, who want the content from the speaker, so they come in through the academic gate. Then there are those, of course, who come in simply because, well, I have to. It's something pulls me inside of me. It's an annual tradition, annual custom. I have to go for Muharram. That's gate number 3, for example. Some people come in through the gate as an emotional aspect, to cry for Imam Hussein, to do matam for Imam Hussein. That's one gate. Multiple gates, all leading towards what? This one arena of Imam Hussein's dhikr. And the problem sometimes is, the problem lies is that the gate that I enter, whichever gate that is, we sometimes accept the fact falsely that my gate should be the only gate to enter the arena. So I don't accept those who enter through gate 6 because I'm through gate 3. And I talked about that on the very first night, last Monday, about the etiquette and the adab of this commemoration. And I mentioned that the ulama today equate this azadari as ibadat. And ibadat is measured by niyat. And niyat is an internal dimension that neither you nor I can judge or even understand. It is a direct connection between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sometimes we have individuals who are just here to cry. And sometimes we have individuals who, the moment that the masaib and the majlis are done, they're at home. Then there are those who can't wait for the matam to start. And all of them are gates towards one reality, Imam Hussein's dhikr. It's their respective gate. It's a gate that they feel comfortable in entering. What I don't like to see happen, and it happens everywhere, is the judgment between the gates. The intellectual gate judges the emotional gate, judges the hope gate, judges the annual tradition gate, judges this gate, judges that gate, judges the content gate. All these things happen. I can literally see it. That when our youngsters, our youth, gather in their saf and they do their matam in the circle in front of the stage, I can see some glaring happening. Or if for some reason they stand in front of somebody else mistakenly, there is this problem. And sometimes what we don't understand is that maybe that small wick, that small light of Imam Hussein for them is striking their chest hard. Maybe for an individual, that connection to Imam Hussein is sitting in a corner listening to the noha from here with their hand on their chest. But the idea and the notion that maybe the guy who has the black banyan in front of the stage loves Imam Hussein more than the one who sits in the corner does not add up. Nor does it add up that everybody who is in front of the stage with their undershirt on, doing matam as hard as they can, is all for a show. All these things are unhealthy discussions. Everyone has their own lights. They bring a candle to Imam Hussein's majlis, and they're looking for that candle to be lit. And there are some individuals, and our youth specifically, and all I talk about is my youth, is that sometimes the candle that they have is that they feel the strongest connection to Imam Hussein when they slap their chest. And so when people like me or elders, for example, see that, we should do everything we can to make sure that candle that this young youth is holding, by doing matam, for example, with that flame being lit, everything you can to protect that candle from the wind blowing that candle out. So that means that, let's say, for example, you come and you stand beside them and you do matam with them, let them know that, look, not only am I here to support your candle, but I'm here to make sure the wind of ignorance, the wind of judgment doesn't blow out your candle. Not only does that happen, but it also happens that what? That you end up lighting other candles. I saw with my own eyes across these 10 nights, a group of my beautiful young guys doing matam in front of the stage, a group of smaller young guys a little bit down from them. And I saw with my own eyes, and believe me, it brought tears to my eyes, that they opened the circle and they brought the young guys who were 6 and 7 years old, and they put them directly in front of them, and they surrounded them, and together they did the matam together. What that does is this: number one, the 6 and 7 year olds' eyes popped open. They've graduated, mashallah. Secondly, what they're doing now is a young guy of 18, 19, whose door is through matam, takes the candle and lights the 7 year old's candle with his candle. So we're not here to do that. We're not here to judge. Whosever gate it is to Imam Hussein, let that be their gate. At the same time, we're not going to judge those who, for example, just stand there with their hand on their chest and perhaps don't like to strike their chest. Or those who can't cry, or those who cry too much. I have people who come to other people and say, look, can you tone down your crying? You're ruining the majlis. These things are unhealthy. We're in search of light right now. We're desperately searching for light right now from somewhere. There's too much darkness. I, me included, searching for everything. And if that little small wick, that candle, or that huge torchlight is lit, let it be lit. Don't come and blow that candle out because you don't understand his gate to Imam Hussein's majlis. Let it be his gate. Because when they enter that gate and they stand on that farsh and they slap that chest and tears are rolling down, provided of course the niyat is right, all of that, they learn to love the man Imam Hussein. When they learn to love the man, they'll learn to love the man's mission as well. When they love the man's mission, they'll adopt the mission. That's when that reform happens. But that has to start from the initial candle, be it matam, be it the intellect, be it hope, be it whatever the case may be. Let them enter. Let every gate open. Don't close all the gates and cram the entire crowd into one gate. It's not going to work like that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The second point I want to make to all of you is that for the past 10 days, all of you have been very generous in your feedback to me. And I'm very, very grateful to all of you. The messages on my phone and in my inbox, through my family, through my social media, whatever the case may be, everything. Words such as inspiring, life-changing, relevant, practical. People have accused me of spying in their homes, setting up videos in their house. How do you know what's happening inside of my home? I don't. And all these things, beautiful emails, you know, heart pouring out. You've changed our life. You've changed my family. My kids bring me. My kids for the first time cry for Imam Hussein. I had a mother tell me for the first time my daughter cried for Abul Fazl Abbas. And that's great. The problem is that you're thanking the wrong individual. Look, the example I'll give you is a very simple one. A week before Muharram, the flyer comes out for the JCC program, and my tall, dark, and handsome face is on that flyer. And Akil Bhai sends out the flyer, and besides my name, he puts the topic. Beautiful topic, beautiful topic. My topic will be the history of watermelons in America. The history of watermelons in America. One majlis just on how did the watermelon become seedless. One majlis on this love affair between the barbecue and the watermelon. When did that start? One majlis on how to cut watermelon. because people cut it horribly sometimes. Too big, too wide. The entire ashrei is on watermelons. Please follow me. You come the first night just to find out, is this guy really going to talk about watermelons? And I do. For 10 nights, I talk about the history of watermelons in America. And by the second night, it's a ghost town in here. Everyone's gone somewhere else. I won't say where. They're gone somewhere else. And the third night, the fourth night, the eighth night, the ninth night, it's empty. It's empty. It's empty. I go, Akilbe, what's going on? So he says, it's your content. But it's the same speaker. It's not about the speaker. It's about the content. And the content is Islam 101. The same Islam that many of you have convinced yourself is not relevant in 2018. The same Islam that you've convinced yourself cannot solve my problems. The same Islam that you've convinced yourself is the reason why I'm in my darkness to begin with is the same Islam that now you've said is inspiring, is practical, is relevant, has changed my life, has changed my family life, has woken up my children, my kids drag me to the majlis, has nothing to do with me. Always remember, it's not about the dhakir, it's about the dhikr itself. So long as you talk about Islam on this minbar, people will come, and they'll come like this, in the thousands, from Saudi to Dubai to all over the world. Not about me, about the deen. The deen is so beautiful, it hits every single individual at every age out there. And the deen says to all of you, look, I've always been this way. It's not like some new verses came down on me from Allah. It's not like I'm describing new content to you. Everything I've said to you, you've heard 1,000 times. I don't have mind-blowing material. I'm talking about everyday basic stuff that I've been taught. I told you, this is empty. I'm regurgitating what I've read. But what is beautiful, what's inspiring is not me, it's the deen. That same deen, like I said, that's many of you have told me, oh, if the Sharia came down in 2018, Maulana, it wouldn't be the way it is 1,400 years ago. Yes, it will be. And the deen has remained where it is. The difference is us. That's the difference. We now want to come towards the deen. And the deen is the exact same thing it was before Muharram. It'll be the exact same deen the day after Ashura. So remember always one thing as advice from your humble brother and son to all of you. Don't follow men around everywhere they go. Follow content everywhere it goes. Don't attach yourself to a man, because that man becomes an idol for you. And that idol one day can tell you, you know what, maybe in the ghaybat of the imam, marjiyat is not a good idea. Maybe the hijab needs to come off. Maybe the salat needs to change. Maybe the fast needs to get shorter. All these things happen because this man is an idol for you that you've worshipped. Now, whatever the man says, even if it's against the aql, you'll accept it. Don't chase the men. Chase the ilm and the content. Imam Ali says, even if that ilm is inside the heart of a munafiq, take that ilm. Leave the man alone, take the ilm. Take the ilm. Because men come, men go. On the 10-day flavor of the week, the flavor will change next week. It really is. The content, however, won't change. Hasn't changed in 1,400 years. And won't change until the end of time. The deen was relevant back then, the deen is relevant today, the deen will always be relevant. It's up to us to what? Pull what we need from the deen, and the deen has ample amount of light to share with the whole world. Take what you want from it. And that's the beauty of these 10 days, is that we should take enough light to last us the entire year. Not just sparks and moments. To apply what we've learned. And that's the difficult part. We've talked a lot about different concepts across 10 nights together. We've been on a journey. We've traveled together in 10 nights, you and I. And you've been right beside me every step of the way. My elders have encouraged me from day number one. May God bless you, give you a long life. Men who are old enough to be my father would come and hug me with tears in their eyes. They have no business doing that to me. It's a journey. It's a journey, however, that goes from theory to practice. And the biggest hurdle we have as a nation, the biggest hurdle we have is that we accept the theory from the member, but to convert it to everyday action at home is very difficult. There's a disconnect somewhere from what I hear to what I do, from what I hear to what I do. And my advice to all of you is to do small, small things. Look, a couple of years ago in Qom, I was playing basketball. We used to run basketball a few times a week back then. I can still run basketball, by the way, if you guys ever want to challenge me. Just give me an ice pack and Advil and we're ready to go. Don't let the white hairs fool you. I'll run with you guys. And while I was playing, and there was a very famous sheikh that you know that was guarding me, I had the ball, and I knew he couldn't guard me, he knew he couldn't guard me. And so I made my move to my right, and I heard a balloon pop. And I fell to the ground, and I felt like somebody kicked me. I looked behind me like somebody kicked me, and there was nobody behind me. When I got up, I couldn't walk. Went to the hospital, I snapped my Achilles in half. Surgery was done. I was in a leg-high cast for about 7 weeks to 2 months. I came back to Toronto for physio, 10 months, 11 months. I went through all that. When the doctor here took off my cast after 2 months, my leg had shrunk down to this size. Called what? Called atrophy. The muscle doesn't use itself enough, and it begins to shrink. And now my job the next 6-7 months was to what? Teach this leg how to walk again. So I would go to physio 3 times a week, and the person that was with me would teach me how to walk. I'd have to now, walk and then kind of, bounce off of my heel and roll off of my toes. And slowly but surely, I would begin to do that. I'd start to do heel raises. All these things that, of course, are everyday things for all of you that have strong Achilles. And after 10, 11 months, I began to do what? Walk again, and my legs, of course, gain size. When you don't use a muscle enough, it loses its power. And to get that power back, you have to slowly but surely, inch by inch, get that power back in the muscle. The heart, the soul of ourselves also is a muscle, just like the Achilles is, the leg is. It goes through atrophy when it's not used after a while. Now, what we do is we come from a generation, either go big or go home. It's all about the impact, Lana. It's all about the impact, right? So this mountain in front of my youth now, this mountain that Islam says climb the mountain, the first spot they'll look at is where? The summit. Say, yeah, that's where I want to go, the top of the mountain. Plant my flag, take my selfie, I want the top of the mountain. The problem is that you guys, I love you guys, but you don't see the mountain in the process. You see the summit. There's a climb involved. There's a climb involved up the mountain, a very tedious climb up the mountain. Now, my elders, they don't look at the top of the mountain. They think, where is my first step on the mountain going to be? And that's the problem. The problem is that they don't understand sometimes, these millennials don't understand sometimes, that the deen is a very monotonous, specific, slow process to Allah. Inch by inch by inch. When Imam Ali says that, look, what Allah loves more than anything else is what? Small acts of worship, but consistent. As opposed to big acts of worship, inconsistently. So yeah, a lot's been discussed in 10 nights. A lot has been thrown at you from this member. A lot. Take it and go inch by inch by inch. Make small changes. Small changes. Small changes. First light the twigs, then add the big logs, and you have, mashallah, a nice fire. Don't start with the logs. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I've said this again, it needs to be reminded to all of my youth especially, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is process driven, not result driven. I've said it in many communities, I'll say it again, I'll say it till I'm blue in my face. He's process driven. He's obsessed with the process. He's obsessed with the climb, doesn't care how far you get up the mountain, I'm sorry. While you're obsessed with the summit, doesn't care. As long as you climb and you struggle, and when you slip, you get back up, you don't stop, and you definitely don't get off the mountain. You keep climbing up that mountain. If that means that after 65 years you get 2 inches off the ground, then so be it. Allah, that was my 2 inches. I present my 2 inches to you. That's my qadr, that's my capacity. There are others who are bolting up the mountain. It's not a race, it's a journey. It's not a race, it's a journey. I go home from here to Stouffville. I go, I take Bathurst to 16th, up to 16th, across to Markham, up to Markham. That's my route. Let's say, for example, someone tells me, look, it's a faster route from the 407. So I go on the 407, instead of going east to the 404, I go west. No idea. And I'm bolting on the 407. 130, 135, 140, yeah. I'm going fast, living a dream in my magic wagon. And after half an hour, 40 minutes, I'm nowhere to be found. I have no idea where I am. In fact, I'm further away from my destination. But hey, I went fast. Or I get on the 407 east, the right way, and I trickle down the 407, 40, 50 kilometers an hour. Inching away, inching away, inching away, but I'll get there eventually. The example I give my Asadiq students, I'll give it to you as well, and then we'll move on. That is Prophet Nuh. Please follow me. Noah. Prophet Nuh. Prophet Nuh example is a classic example. I've used it everywhere I go. I use it here as well. Don't mind me. Prophet Nuh did tabligh, propagated the deen for 950 years. Correct? 950 years. Say la ilaha illallah. Say la ilaha illallah. Say la ilaha illallah. Believe in one God, believe in one God, believe in one God. 950 years, 8 people said, okay, Nuh. 8 people in 950 years said, okay, we'll accept your call to believe in one God. 950 years, 8 people. Imagine if this was a corporation and you were a salesperson and you're with that company for 950 years. And your job is to go and sell the product of that company. And you come back after 950 years and you make, mashallah, 8 sales. Imagine, if you will, in a boardroom now. Just imagine, metaphorically, you're in a boardroom now and God does his performance review of Nabi Nuh. Every year, his performance review. On one side of the boardroom is God, on one side is Nabi Nuh. Say, please come in, Nuh, have a seat. Park your boat to the side. Have a seat. Looks at his paper and says, okay, so you've been with us for 950 years. Yes. You've made 8 sales. I have. If God was result driven, good luck in your future endeavors. You're fired as a prophet. God's process driven. Not only does he accept the results, he actually gives him what? A promotion to an Ulul Adham prophet. One of the 5 great prophets of the 124,000. And the problem is these young guys are all result driven, result driven, result driven. They don't understand it's a process. If that process means you're crawling on the right path, then crawl on the right path. Make small changes in your life starting from tonight. Small changes. And the big ones will come. And all God wants from us, all God wants from us is, Baba, please give me a reason to begin to shower you with my grace. I can't do it until you what? Until you give me that first step. Give me that first step. Not a leap, not a huge jump. No, just crawl towards me. Crawl. Just crawl. 1 step, 10 steps. You've heard it all before. Surah Talaq says what? Those who have taqwa, la yahtasib. He gives you sustenance from a source that you never even thought existed. How many stories do my elders have? That one door closed and you're crying over that one door, and the door that you never even thought was a door opens up, you walk through, alhamdulillah. How many times? Umpteen amounts of times. Adopt the process, adopt the process. Small, meticulous process is the deen. It's not overnight. It's not Amazon Prime here we're talking about. It's not overnight. It's not instant. It's not. It's a delayed process. But Allah just simply wants you to what? Make sure you're on the right highway. And these are the days to make sure you're on the right highway. If Allah gave you tawfiq to come and sit here or sit anywhere else, and for 10 nights you brought your family, you brought your crying kids, you brought your ailing mother, you brought yourself, and God knows in what condition you came. Some of you are sick, are injured, your back is broken, your knees hurt, you can't sit for too long. But somehow, the thought of me staying at home isn't an option. So I mustered up the courage and the power to come and sit here. That's Allah bringing you here, saying, look, listen to what's going on. Now listen, absorb, and then apply. And the application is on you, not on me. I'm gone on Friday. The rest is now up to you. And Ayatollah Bahajat, one of the biggest urafa and the scholars of our time, rahmatullah alayh, says a very beautiful statement. He says, if the Shia nation could only act on what they knew, just act on what they knew, this nation would be somewhere else right now. Just act on what they knew. So yeah, there's a lot I threw at you. Start small steps, baby steps. Adopt the process, trust the plan. You'll see changes instantly, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, one thing that is important for us to illuminate that inner light is a process of self-worth. Let me describe to you what I believe to be the problem. Especially when we're want to raise pious kids. We sometimes have this misconception that the more I kill myself inside, the more pious I am. We have the same issue with our finances, right? The more poor I am, the more pious I am. The more rich I am, the more further away from God I am. Right? The more noises my car makes at a red light, the more pious I am. The more ripped up my clothing are, the more God likes me. The smaller my house, the more God likes me. They're all, of course, misconceptions. I'm not even going down that road, not my topic. But one thing is for sure that we've been told that don't you dare for a moment celebrate anything that you've done. Because you want to make sure that you crush that inside of you, everything is for God. And to a certain extent, that's true, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the problem is that, and when you start to live your life like that, what ends up getting lost in the process is that your idea of self-worth and self-esteem also goes down the drain as well. And you end up thinking to yourself that you're nobody, you're zero, because that's what I've been taught. The moment that you do anything good that might even wow the masses, don't you dare for a moment get your head high, crush yourself, lower yourself. Because there is this obsession with remaining pious, and I get it. Remain pious. Don't let what? This ujb, this self-love inside of you come and attack the sincerity of your act. But the process is that my youth and my elders, especially as you get on in life, you lose a sense of self-worth. And there's a fine line in the Deen of Islam, and I ask my parents in the audience who are raising small kids, there's a fine line between self-worth and self-worship. A thin line. Islam says you have to have what's called qadr shinasi, understand your value, but you cannot go towards khud parasti, worshiping yourself. That becomes shirk, this becomes essential for your path towards Allah. And look at the hadith by Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He says that the one who has respect for himself has disdain for his desires. Let me explain. Oh, they're beautiful words. Digest those words. The one who has respect for himself has disdain for his desires. Why is it called Jihadi Akbar, the major struggle? Because you have an entity inside of you that wants nothing but to please you. Nothing but to please you. When you're down, when you're out, have a rough day, rough days at the house, the wife is stressing you, the husband's stressing you, work is stressing you, the parents are closing in, the kids are closing in, the boys are acting out, whatever the case may be, I'm having a rough week, it's your nafs inside of the animal inside that tells you, look, go and go do this, you'll feel better. Numb it, I'm with you, let's go, I'll walk with you. Then when nobody is there to make you feel good, this nafs inside of you makes you feel great. Doesn't put any limitations on you, doesn't say don't do it, how dare you, nothing. In the meantime, while you're doing the act, it tackles the conscious and muzzles it and ties up and says, don't you dare say a word. He's enjoying himself right now. He's had a rough week. Let him do what he wants to do, right? Ultimate friend in our eyes. Now Islam says, oh, by the way, you know that voice inside of you that gives you pleasure upon pleasure upon pleasure? Yeah, fight that voice. Silence that voice. It's like, what? You kidding me? This guy, this voice, this nafs inside of me gives me so much pleasure. I feel amazing when it's only me and him. And that desire, Imam Ali says, that desire now becomes distasteful to you when you have respect for yourself. When you have a sense of self-worth and self-esteem. We talked about that last weekend in our Facebook social media workshop. I don't know how many of you were there. I talked about in my 20-minute speech the reason why this idea that social media leads to depression and anxiety and stress is because these youth at 16, 17, 18 are using social media to validate themselves. They're expecting someone's thumbs up, oh my God, you look beautiful, to tell them, yeah, you're worth something. And I mentioned it then, I'll mention it now. A lot of you weren't there. These are individuals who are searching for validation from individuals that have no power to give them validation. And oh, by the way, you've already been validated by your Lord. You are His best creation. You are the source of His pride. When He created you, the insan, He put you there. He called every single existence, come, 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 and look at my creation. Look at my insan. And not only look at my insan, but bow down to my creation. How much pride does he have? The angels were confused. How could you, God? This insan is nothing but bloodthirsty and corrupt and transgressors and blah, 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 fitna, fasad, khun, rizi, all these things. And the angels were like, what are you doing, God? Are you sure about this? You want this guy to be your khalifa on this earth? Look, when the CEO of a company goes away for 6 months and 10 months or a year, let's say, takes a leave of absence, right? And he tries to figure out who is going to be my replacement while I'm gone, he doesn't go to junior in accounting and say, look, I know you just started on Wednesday, but would you mind running the entire company while I'm gone? He doesn't. He looks for the person who what? Who has the potential to match his qualities. And says, in my absence or to represent me, this individual will now be the CEO. He'll represent me. He's the closest in quality to me. The potential is there. The potential is there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to become ma'alum in this earth. He went from alim to ma'alum, the knower to the known. And there's reasons that require a discussion that's very lengthy. But he wanted to be known. And the avenue to be known, He chose the insan. We think for a moment that Adam was the Khalifa. No, Adam represented humanity. Every single one of us are the Khulafa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He chose us simply based on the potential that we could be His representative. We could make others know Him through our actions. All based on potential. He says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَا We've honored the human being. We've created him in the best possible way. We gave him everything. He says himself in Hadith al-Qudsi, I created every aspect of this universe for you and you for me, he says. That's not validation. That's not a Lord looking at you with immense amount of pride. It is. So why do you search elsewhere? Why do you think you can't do it? Why do you have such a low self-esteem of yourself? When your creator is saying, look, you're better than that. That's why I said a statement that day, I'll say it tonight. Sometimes, if we're related to individuals who are quote unquote well-known or famous, We try to put it in every conversation, right? You know, Falan, they run a big business in Karachi. Yeah, I know them. Big family. Yeah. You know their neighbor? Okay. Their neighbor's son was my son's classmate. Whoa. Wow, you're big bucks, man. That's good. Yeah. We go way back. Looking for what? For respect. All through connection, all through nisbat, that my son went to the son of the neighbor of the guy. Or we use our last name, or we use the fact that maybe somebody in my khandan or my family is somebody who's famous. I'm Fulan's grandson, Fulan's son, Fulan's brother, Fulan's individual, blah, blah. Oh, wow, yeah, oh, wow. And through that individual, you have a little bit of respect. Do we ever stop and use the connection that I am a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I am the insan that Allah created. So let me say the statement and hazam it and digest it, and to you guys especially, digest it. When it comes to self-value and self-esteem, and we have to learn to what? To love ourselves to the point where I can do everything that Asad Bhai has talked about in the past 10 nights. Nothing is beyond me. This is my capacity, I can do it. Unless you can't sell yourself on it, nothing I said will make sense. Because the darkness comes from desire. That desire is distasteful when you have self-worth. So in the area of self-worth and self-esteem, it's not who you are, it's whose you are. It's not who you are, it's whose you are. Tell yourself that I am the best creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He chose me to be his khalifa. He gave me all the tools inside of me to be greater than angels. To have that insight. A lot of us don't believe in ourselves. A lot of us second guess ourselves. You look at some of the decisions that our teenagers make today and you think, wow, you're better than that, man. And you know you're better than that. You just don't want to go down that path. I talked about the circle of influence a few nights ago. I said, many of you, when you're by yourself, you're gems. You're gems. When you're with that group, you become shaitan for some reason. And you allow yourself to become shaitan. You're better than that. The illumination of the light only comes when you remove the darkness. The darkness inside of us are our desires. Now, when Imam Ali says that when you have self-worth, there is a disdain for our desires. Why? Because our desires, our nafs, looks what? Looks less than us. We're higher than that nafs. We're higher than that 5-minute pleasure. We're higher than chasing that girl around. We're higher than that alcohol. We're higher than this website. We're higher than that ghibat. We're higher than this. We're everything. Why? I have self-respect. I belong to Allah. My nisbat, my connection is with that creator. He's told me, I've honored you. Why do you choose to dishonor yourself? Why do you sell yourself short? Why do you convince yourself I can't do it? And that validation has to come from home. I ask my parents, I'm with you, I'm a father of three. That validation has to come from home. It's high time that we begin to make our kids feel like they're somebody. It's okay. Hadith says, Imam Muhammad Baqir, alayhi salatu wassalam. He says, when all the triggers of the sin are in front of you, and every other time you would have sinned, and that one time you make a conscious decision to not sin. And that person that you shouldn't stare at walks right in front of you. You put your head down and your nafs is screaming at you. Come on, bro, just look. Just look at her. Just look at her. Just look, bro. Come on. You know you want to. You know you want to. And you fight it. You fight it. You fight it. You put your head down and you fight it. And those 2 seconds that she walks by feels like an eternity. But 2 seconds she walks by and you didn't look up. And Imam Muhammad Baqir says, when that happens, stop, whisper to yourself, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, and move on. That's his Alhamdulillah, if I could say it in today's day and age, that's good job, bro, and keep moving. Celebrate your small victories against shaitan. It's okay. Doesn't make you less pious. Celebrate your small victories against shaitan. Tell yourself, yes, I did it. Any other time I would have caved, this time I didn't. And have some self-respect. And find some self-value and self-worth. Otherwise, what ends up happening is that we become what? We become the slave of our desires. Just like we talked about last night and all these discussions leading up to it. If you want to illuminate the light inside of you, it has to be inside of you. And inside of you is a gem. Where Allah has a lot of potential and a lot of umid and hope for you. Hadith says that Allah does not love anything more than when a young guy is continuously worshiping him. He does not hate anything more than when an old man continuously sins. When a young guy is in sujood, when a young guy is in sajda, prostration, subhana rabbil a'la wa bihamdi, surrounded by shayateen upon shayateen, every sort of movement to pull him away from Allah is there, every whispering, every waswasa, and all of that, he silences, and he puts his head to the ground and says, subhana rabbil a'la wa bihamdi. Allah does what? He summons the angels. So look at my 16-year-old. Putting his head on dirt and praising my name at the age of 16. That's the self-worth inside of you. We've made Islam hard on ourselves because we don't believe in ourselves. All of you have told me that, oh my God, you presented 10 nights as if it was easy. Baba, it's easy. The deen was never meant to be difficult. Allah does not have any purpose to make things hard on you. We've made it hard upon ourselves. We've already convinced ourselves that I can't do it. Look, when you are going to a war, a battle with an enemy, there are elements of war, okay? There's defense, there's weaponry, there's your soldiers, there's your combat style, there's everything, and one is called mindset. Mindset. And the mindset is very important. When Imam Ali used to train his army to fight these wars, the way that they used to battle back then is they would have on the front line their big guys, the strongest of the strong. They would come forward, combat your strongest. And each row would get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And Imam Ali would tell them, besides the obvious reliance on Allah and get your sword ready, and he'll actually train them in fighting, he would say one thing to them, that when you approach the army, don't look at the first line, look at the back line. Why? Look at the front line as if it's not even there. You've already defeated that first line. Look at the back line. They don't look so strong, do they? No. This battle is very easily won. It's all mindset. We walk into the octagon against shaitan, convincing myself, yo, this guy's the size of Brock Lesnar. I'm not gonna be able to do it. I can't do it, so throw the white towel. You tell the coach, throw the white towel. Look, at least take a punch. No. Throw the white towel in. I'm done. Khalas. You don't even attempt. And the mindset is what? A defeatist mindset, because we don't have any self-respect. And we apply that to the deen. Hijab in 2018, I'm defeated. Fight your nafs, I'm defeated. Wake up for Salat al-Fajr, I'm defeated. Individuals come to me and say, Mulana, this idea of, you know, this 18-hour fast in a month of Ramadan in July of Toronto, come on, it's too much. I'm sure that's not how God wanted it. Can you go back to Qom and do something? Sure. Let me see what I can do. I said, my brother, I mean, it's, you know, we live in a lunar calendar. Did you forget the winter fast? 8-hour, 10-hour fast? Suhoor at 6 a.m., iftar at 5 p.m.? He says, no, that's how it should be, Mulana, every year. We've walked in thinking we've already been defeated. I see it too many times. Nothing I talked about with all of you for 10 nights will ever make it to the practical stage if you've already told yourself, I can't do it. Because everybody around you, what, is your cheerleader. Everybody is rooting you on. Hatta your creator now believes there's something inside of you. He's telling the angels, look, you don't know about him what I know about him. Just be quiet. Don't worry. This is something between me and him. He begs these young guys, just come back to me. It's okay. Don't worry about it. You fall in, it's okay, get up, dust yourself up, dry off the sin, and keep moving forward. Keep climbing up the mountain. Don't stop up the mountain. The climb is all God wants from all of us. But you can't stop at the foot of the mountain and say, wow, this is a massive mountain. I'm gonna get nowhere, turn around and walk away. And walk yourself into self-inflicted darkness. When you have self-respect, you have disdain for your desires. You look at your nuffs and say, please, you're nothing to me. I'm much better than you are. When you bring yourself down to that level where you are at the level of the nuffs and this beast now overtakes you and controls you. Or sometimes the hadith says that you look at a man that's walking up the mountain and the donkey is on his back. You think, Baba, what's going on here? You should be on the donkey's back. Same idea. Sometimes we lower ourselves to the point where this desire that was meant to be controlled by us is controlling and running the show. And you feed this beast, and you feed this beast, and you feed this beast until what? It devours you in the process. All because you told yourself, I simply can't do it. And ask my parents and my grandparents, tell your kids you can do it. Tell your kids you're better than that. Not to the point where they worship themselves. Not to the point where they say, yeah, no, not like that. To the point where you have some self-esteem. Where somebody comes to you and challenges your faith, you have pride in your faith. What we need today is non-apologetic, proud Shia Muslims. We don't need people to blow in the wind. Imam Ali says either you're a flag or you're a mountain. The flag is what? The flag sits there and waits for the wind. Wind, come and take me wherever you want to take me. It goes east, it goes west, and the flag goes as the wind goes. The flag has no backbone on all by itself. And the mountain is what? The mountain stays where it is. The wind can howl, the ground can shake. The mountain doesn't move from where it is. There's wind howling all around these guys. The ground all over them is moving. And I beg them to be the mountain the deen needs today. And that comes from inside. I can tell you all you want. You gotta believe it inside of you. It has to be a mindset. I'm walking into the octagon knowing, you know what? Yes, it's a daunting task, but I believe in my ability. I trained, I did everything, I hit my weight, I'm good. Let's see what happens and fight. If somebody comes back from the battlefield, can you imagine somebody who was, let's say, assigned to a country where there is a war? And they come back after a year or 2 years, right? And the family is all, you know, ecstatic, and they videotape the reunion, and it's all over YouTube, and he's a soldier for an army. And they had this dinner for him, this welcome home dinner. The family is there, the neighbors are there, the community is there, everyone, massive dinner, welcome home, you know, Dave, for example, right? Support our veterans. He comes home and, you know, they're dying to hear what? They're dying to hear stories. Tell us stories from the battlefield. What's it like? And Dave will go on and say, oh man, I saw men die. I held my boys this, I held my God this and that. A missile crashed by me. I was this close to an explosion, blah, blah, blah. And there's one guy looking at Dave up and down, and there isn't even a pimple on his face. A hangnail, a scar, something. And he says, are you sure you are on the battlefield? Please follow me very carefully. Yeah, why do you ask? I don't see any sort of a sign that you were in a battle. You know, people come back from war and their limbs are amputated sometimes, right? One eye is gone, they're losing a finger, for example. Scars everywhere. You could tell, yeah, this man's been in a battle. You know, back in the day when, you know, Mike Tyson fought in that Evander Holyfield when he bit his ear off. Good times. They would interview Evander Holyfield. Those of you who are not boxing fans, I'm sorry. And Evander Holyfield's entire ear is puffed up and his one eye is closed and there's blood dripping down his ear, and they announce him the winner and they're interviewing him and you're looking at him saying, this guy's the winner? He's got half his ear chewed off. He's the winner. Why? Because he went through a grueling 11-round boxing match with a fierce animal like Tyson. All the signs of a battle were there. Sometimes we're afraid to get into the octagon with Shaitan. Because we don't think, we don't want a scar. We're scared to fall and get back up and scared and fall and get back up. Meanwhile, God's like, look, come back to me, fine. Come back after 65, 70 years. I want to see scars on your body to tell me you were in a battle with Shaitan. You went mano a mano with the devil. And fine, at the end of the day, you might have one ear ripped off, one eye closed. But if your hand is victorious and he's knocked out, then you are successful. I want to see signs of a battle. But that battle has to be there when we enter the octagon in the ring. Not that, you know what, I'm good where I am. I can't do that. I'm out. I'm better over here. It's the mindset. It's the self-worth. It's the self-esteem. And they're searching for validation everywhere they go, and they're not getting any validation. Every door is closing on them, and with each door, depression sets in, stress sets in, anxiety sets in, and this mental health phenomenon begins. And our parents have no clue how to handle that. And I don't blame them. So they'll say to a 16-year-old who has insomnia, if you read Quran more, you would sleep better. And yeah, there's an aspect of that, no doubt, that's spiritual. It's not the only cure. A lot of it is the fact that you have to help me inside of your homes to make your kids feel like they're worth something. Sometimes we're so afraid to give one of our children one compliment, it might get to their head, but I don't know, it won't. Give them some respect. Give them some credit. Let them feel like my father and my mother are very proud of me. That might be the motivation to keep going. That might be the voice when you're not there, and that voice in their head of mom and dad saying, oh my God, I am so blessed to have you as a child, that might be the voice that gets them out of the ring surrounded by those triggers of sin. Because they're dying, they're looking for a lifeline from somewhere, something to kind of, you know, this is quicksand, and any rope that pulls them out, they'll take it. That could be the rope of drugs, the rope of alcohol, the rope of women, or the rope of taqwa and God. But at that moment when you're sinking, you're not gonna ask, which rope are you? No, man, you have a rope, pull me out, please. Before it gets to that stage, validate your children. Validate your youth. Don't allow them to use selfies on social media to validate their own existence. They're better than that. But that's what's happening. Plastering their entire life on social media for what? Acceptance from their friends, from their virtual friends, from their 457 Facebook friends that they believe are actually friends of theirs. It all goes back to self-esteem and self-worth. You have to believe in yourself. You have to tread the path and get into the battle. Sometimes, you know, those who are not quote-unquote religious look at others who are pious and think, oh, you know what? It looks easy on them. Looks easy on them. Very quiet, nice, pious family. You know, the wife wears good hijab and dresses modestly. The husband's a very nice guy, loving kids. Wow, they have it easy. You have no idea what everyone has gone through, no idea. Sometimes our sisters who don't wear hijab look to others who wear hijab and say, oh, it's easier for them. They don't have this desire to do their hair and wear makeup and do their nails. Yes, they do. They're fighting it every single day of their life. When they put on that hijab to go out, it's a fight for a lot of them. When these guys, when these youth who are pious, who are choosing not to go clubbing on Friday night and get high on Friday night and be with that girl and this guy, et cetera, that's a fight, man. That's a fight with every hour of the day. They may be cool, calm, and collected, but oh man, there's a jungle happening inside. There's an octagon happening inside, five rounds. And they're going mano a mano, blow for blow, jab for jab. At the end of the day, when they present themselves in front of Allah, they'll have scars upon scars. Because there'll be moments where Shaitan knocks us down, we get back up and say, dude, you got round one? Good for you. Round two is mine. You don't throw the towel in round one and say, I'm done. No one does. The fight is real, the struggle is real, as they say, absolutely. The things I've told you for 10 nights require a practical application that requires courage. It's not easy today to be pious and religious. There's too many factors that are pulling you. But that's why the reward is what? An eternity of bliss for you. Look at this deal God presents on the table. You give me 80 years of your worship that might be pious, I'll give you an eternity of bliss. It's a good deal. But we gotta walk through that octagon and that ring and face that enemy and have the proper mindset. It's okay if we slip and fall. It's okay. I'm not condoning sin. It's okay if shaitan gets the best of us. It's Allah does not want us to be ma'asum. I'm sorry. He doesn't. Let's get that out of our head. It's not ismat and infallibility. We're not the 14th and 15th and 16th ma'asum. We're not. What Allah wants to see is that when this guy is face first on the puddle, does he get back up? Does he lay in the puddle and self-pity say, I can't do it? Boo-hoo, victim me. Because there's a puddle, then there's a little step right in front of that puddle. You can use that step to go over the puddle. You can trip on that step and fall face first into that puddle. It's up to you. But that's the hardship of this dunya, that log right in front of the puddle. It's dependent on how you use it. You know, I used to, back in my, in my public school days, hard to believe now, but I was a track and field guy. I enjoyed track and field. I was a triple long jump, guys. With these legs, it really helped. And I was the anchor of my relay team. The heart and soul of the team, you know what I'm saying? Hashtag humble. And so I would track and field. And I tried everything. I tried high jump, shot put, javelin, everything. The one thing I couldn't quite do was the hurdle race. I couldn't get past the first hurdle. I couldn't. I don't know why. I'm watching these guys, they're flying over the hurdle, and I'm watching the technique, and I'm watching the mindset, I'm watching everything, and I realize that the most important hurdle in this race is the first one. And the moment that this race, you've seen on the Olympics, right? They go over that hurdle, now they're in the groove. The first one's done, second one's a little bit easier, third one's a little bit easier. By the fifth hurdle, oh man, they're flying across. They don't even see that hurdle, they see the finish line. Remember Imam Ali's mindset. Don't look at the first hurdle, look at the fifth one. The first four hurdles are nothing for you. The first line of defense is nothing for you. You've already defeated them. We sometimes get caught up on the first hurdle. And after we knock down the first hurdle, we're like, forget this. I'll go back to shot put. And we're done. Doesn't work like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us too much, has constantly given us a reason to come back to Him, has given us blessing upon blessing, has given us courage upon courage. All of that is required today, from young and old alike. It's a collective journey. It's a household moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One hadith in Masaib. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We take our kids camping every year at Al Mahdi, 75 kids this year, alhamdulillah. We went to a beautiful campsite. And I remember the second campfire that we had after the Maulana that was there visiting had given his speech. I asked him for a moment to stop and look up to the sky. And the sky was filled with stars. Like breathtaking, like it looked fake to us, like some window screensaver almost. Beautiful. I just told him, you know what, celebrate the artist. Look how beautiful he is. And then they would start to pinpoint out, you know, the stars that were brighter than other stars were. I said, look at that star. That's brighter than that one. Look at that star. And the ones that had the most brightness, or the brighter the star, the more they grabbed their attention. The hadith from our Holy Prophet says that the people of the earth look up to the sky at night, and they're drawn towards the brightest of stars. Right? You're magnetically pulled towards the brightest of stars. But he says the people of the heavens look down to earth as well. And the homes look like stars. And certain homes are brighter than other homes are. And those homes where there is love and respect and the Quran and ibadat, and you are collectively running towards Allah as a journey, as a complete unit of mother and father and mother and kids, that's the house that's the brightest. That's the one that the angels are fixated on. And those are homes where everyone has their individual level of self-respect. Have the proper mindset. Take on the battle. Have some self-respect. Don't give in to shaitan. Make these small things I said, and they're small things, wallahi, small things. Remember the atrophy example, very small crawling steps towards Allah. You drive 40 clicks on 407, you'll get there eventually. But if you go 120 clicks on 407 the other way, you won't get there no matter how fast you go. Accept the mission, accept the process. And believe in yourself, because your creator also believes in you as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because this Farsh-e Aza, this opportunity, this boat of salvation, this path of, of enlightenment, all of it, and you've been hearing me every single night, has come at a very, very high cost. You've all cried with me for the past 10 nights. You've all walked with me as we gave our tribute. And these are narrations from history that we're sitting here in 2018 on a very comfortable carpet in a beautiful masjid. And we're hearing these musibah with our ears. And the simple narration is breaking our hearts. Ask the heart of Bibi Zainab. You know, the maqtal of Imam Hussein that we'll recite tomorrow, at least inside the Urdu culture, we don't recite it more than 15, 20 minutes maybe. Some of our Iraqi brothers, they read a full hour. And sometimes when they ask us, why do you read so short, we say, honestly, the crowd can't take any more than 20 minutes of Imam Hussein Shahadat. There's so much that we don't read about Imam Hussein Shahadat. So many things that perhaps cannot even be brought to our lips that might even be considered to be disrespectful on this minbar. And 15, 20 minutes, our heart breaks to the point where we beg the speaker to stop. And that was 15, 20 minutes of hearing that Shahadat. And 70 steps from where it happens, there's a sister on Tilla Zainabiya who's watching her brother go through this with her eyes. Every step of the way, Zainab has been there with Hussein. And now it's gotten to the point where tonight, Imam Hussein is watching his six-month-old Ali Yasgar dying of thirst. A lot of people ask me, why did he even bring Ali Asghar inside the actual battlefield? Why did he take him outside the tent? And I asked my fathers in the audience, what would you do? What extent would you go to just to bring a glass of water to your child who's dying of thirst? If on the way home, your daughter says to you that, Baba, I'm thirsty, Baba, I'm thirsty, Baba, I'm thirsty, your first thought is, at the first sight of water, we pull in, we grab a bottle, we give it to her, and we drive. We can't stand at the thought of our child becoming thirsty. If we're upstairs and the water is downstairs and our child comes and says, Baba, is there water in the house? I'm very thirsty. You'll drop whatever you're doing. You put the call on hold. You go downstairs, give her the water, and resume your work. Imam Hussein is watching his six-month-old Ali Asghar withering away. There's no water, there's no thirst, there's no water at all. The reports say that on Shabi Ashur, Imam Hussein would go from tent to tent to tent to make sure that everybody is okay, settled in. The reports say that from one tent he could hear the sound of a woman crying. And Imam Hussein enters that tent and he sees Rabab sitting there by the cradle of Ali Yasgar crying. And Imam Hussein says, Rabab, is everything okay? She says, Mawla, everybody has somebody to sacrifice for your mission. I don't have anybody. I have a 4-year-old Sakina, I have a 6-month-old Aliaskar. Meaning even Rabab for a moment couldn't think that even my Ali Asghar might be Shaheed on Day of Ashura. But Rabab, I would argue that perhaps your sacrifice is the greatest. That you left your Sakina in the Zindan of Sham, in the prison of Sham, and you left your Ali Asghar buried in the plains of Karbala. Imam Hussein now, a desperate father looking for a drop of water anywhere, says, I have no other option but to ask these mal'oon enemies, these animals, maybe they might have an inch of a heart left to come and give my 6-month-old Ali Asghar. When he brought Ali Asghar into the battlefield, I don't know about any of you, I've never heard anywhere that Ali Asghar walked into the battlefield wailing his arms, crying, screaming, anxious, moving about. When your child is hungry, when your 6-month-old infant is hungry, you can hear that he's hungry. He makes it very known that he's hungry. When he's thirsty, he makes it very known that he's thirsty. He's crying, he's wailing, he's moving his head. It's very obvious. But nowhere anywhere that I see that Ali Asghar was making all these movements. In fact, Imam Hussein brought Ali Asghar when he was calm, when he was still in the arms of Imam Hussein. When you take a fish out of water, the fish out of water goes through several stages. When you bring a fish out of water, the first thing the fish does out of the lack of water, it goes from his belly to his back, from his belly to his back. When he knows that water is not coming, he stops doing that and his tail goes left, his tail goes right. His tail goes left, his tail goes right. The last stage of the fish who perhaps has little hope of going back in the water is that the fish is still, but the fish's mouth opens, the fish opens his mouth, closes his mouth, opens his mouth, closes his mouth. When Imam Hussein brought Ali Asghar inside the battlefield, he brought him. Ali Asghar's mouth was opening, Ali Asghar's mouth was closing. Imam Hussein says, look, this is my 6-month-old child. He lifts him up and says, I need water for him. If you think I'll drink water, take him from me. Just give my boy water. Just give my son water. Mukhtar arrests Hurmala after the event of Karbala. Puts Hurmala to trial. Says, Hurmala, you had a very active role on the day of Ashura. Yes, I did, Mukhtar. Tell me, Hurmala, what you did. Mukhtar, I shot 7 arrows. 4 of them hit and 3 missed my target. Tell me, Hurmala, about the 4 that hit your target. He says, the first one, I hit Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of Imam Mustafa, who came running out of the tent when he saw his uncle about to die. To sacrifice the boy, I hit him with the arrow. What about the second arrow, Hurmala? The second arrow was that arrow that struck Abul Fazl in the eye. That reports say that when Abbas fell from the horse, he fell on that eye, on that arrow that was inside the eye. We sometimes wonder, how is it that that arrow came out? One report says that he didn't want the arrow inside the eye before Hussein arrived. So my Mawla Abbas put the arrow between his knees and took the arrow out. That arrow was shot by me, Mukhtar. Tell me about the third arrow. Mukhtar, I'll tell you. I dipped that arrow in poison and I shot it at the chest of Imam Hussein when he fell on Asr-e-Ashur. Bibi Zainab says, I stood there until his Zainabiya. There was hundreds around Hussein. I couldn't see my brother's face, but all I could see were his legs going left, going right, going left, going right. That poison was from my sword. Tell me about the fourth arrow. He says, Mukhtar, what do I tell you? Hussein brought his Ali Asghar. There was chaos inside of our army. Umar ibn Sa'd says, Hurmala, you're my best archer. Quench the young boy's thirst. I picked up an arrow, a three-prong arrow that I use on animals, and I targeted a small neck this big, and I shot the arrow so hard it went through one side, came out through. It went through one side, came out the other. It pinned his neck to his father's arm. I saw Hussein take his son, take the blood from the neck, smeared on his face. Rabab, I'm bringing water for our Ali Asghar. For the first time, perhaps, we see Imam Hussein a little bit confused. Every other shaheed, he was determined. He knew what to do and how to do it. But this was a six-month-old. And that was a mother waiting for her six-month-old to come back. And now Imam Hussein is carrying Ali Asghar. He walks towards the khaymah. He stops. He walks back. He stops. How do I tell the mother of a six-month-old child that I went for water and he got an arrow in his neck instead? Finally, Imam Hussein goes and tells Rabab. Rabab and Imam Hussein lament for their child. But at that moment, Imam Hussein, look, when a child is lost in our community, when a child is lost in our community, we come rescue that father and say, look, you stand to one side, we'll bury your child for you. We'll shovel the dirt, we'll lay the coffin, you stay where you are. But my Muslim Hussein took out his Durfakar, dug the grave, and buried Ali Asghar. Matame Hussein, ya Hussein, Hussein.